I wanted to do is I wanted to, we're not going to get through this all tonight, so I'm just going to take it one of these pronouncements at a time. But there's really six basic pronouncements within the book of Deuteronomy. And with these six basic pronouncements, all the other things that follow will be built upon one of these six things. And it's six of them because all of this is given for the benefit of man. God has given a body of information with rules and regulations that was intended to benefit mankind. And all of the law really hinges on the six things that we're going to look at in the next few weeks. I call them pronouncements, where really the whole book is pretty much a dialogue from Moses to the people. It's a unique book in that sense. A lot of it dealing with him going through what has transpired up to this point, and then some of it looking at going into the land and how they would do so. I want to begin tonight with probably the most significant of the pronouncements. It really becomes the very first commandment and has impact with it. And it really is something that a lot of people have built a lot of doctrine upon. And that's Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Well, I think everybody here would be really familiar with this passage. Maybe what we could do is have it read in the King James, and then maybe Rick could read it in the UVB. And if somebody on the phone has a different translation, maybe you could read verses 4 and 5 out of that. I'll read it out of the King James here. Verses 4 and 5, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might.
Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh, and you shall love Yahweh, your Elohim, with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might.
And does somebody have a different translation?
I've got the Thompson Chain Reference New International Version.
Can you read it from there?
Sure. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength.
Okay. I want to look at this tonight without leaving this passage. I want to really dissect some of the words because I think it's important to understand the original language in some of this so that we can really see the impact of what Moses is really saying. Now, having said that, this is a passage that I believe has been really misunderstood by, I won't say overwhelming amount of Christianity, but a good section or good portion of Christendom. For instance, when the Unitarian Church actually believed in Scripture, which is at the turn of last century, and they were quite astute Bible students, this was the verse that they used to support their Arianist view, that it's only one God, and it's only one person or being that constitutes God, and this is the verse they would use. I know those who have come out of the Concordant group use that verse to support that same thought. Now, having said that, that's not to say everybody believes that way, that he has come from that group. They don't. But it is a verse that is used to support that view. Some people use it to support the idea of modalism. The idea that it's a singular God. Again, coming up. And this is the verse that inevitably everybody goes to support that view. Now, I want to look at it for a second. And I know I said I wanted to just look at the verse, but I want to show the importance of the verse. If you go with me just for a second, keep your hand back there into Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. This would be Jesus here speaking. And in chapter 12, I want to look at verses 29 and 30. And I think I jotted down the wrong passage.
Jesus answered him, first of all, the commandment says, Hear, O Israel.
Oh, yeah, this is where I'm in Luke, I wonder. Okay, can you read that again, Rick?
And Jesus answered him, the first of all, the commandment is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment.
You see, that's almost word for word what you have in Deuteronomy. It's very...
He adds, though.
Mm-hmm.
He adds a whole other segment of the human experience to it.
He does. But notice what he says. This is the most important, or this is the linchpin of all the commandments, really. Mm-hmm. It begins with this idea. So to understand this passage really is the beginning of how a person could understand the law that God communicated to Moses.
Can we just take 1 second and inspect the change that Jesus made, the embellishment that he put on it?
What do you want to look at?
The part that he adds, the addition of the mind. Correct. Yeah. Big deal, right? Wow. Why did he think it was necessary to add that? And it's probably, obviously, he said it. It's got to be an extremely important reason.
Right. Well, I think there's a number of reasons why. Hold on. Let me get back to the passage. It says here... Let me read it out of this rendering. I think it gives a little different spin. And Jesus answered him, the most important of all the commandments, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh. And you shall be loving Yahweh, Elohim, out of your whole heart and out of your whole soul and out of your whole intellectual capacity and out of your whole strength. This is the most important commandment.
Well, there you go.
Mm-hmm.
That's even more so,
mm-hmm.
more clear.
Mm-hmm.
Intellectual capacity.
Mm-hmm. And I think
is that lacking in Deuteronomy?
I think what's lacking is the way Deuteronomy has been interpreted. We're going to look at that. Because the answer is the original language there. And unfortunately, we'll come back to that and tell me if you'll have a different spin on it and how it would adjust to your intellectual capacity to understand God.
Yeah? Yeah. You know, God self-defines himself as love. So when he's telling us to love, then we have to have that love for him. We're identifying with him and becoming part of him. If we use this, that's one way of looking at love, because he has defined as love. So if we exhibit this love, we're becoming part of him.
And that's true, and that's a really good insight, Lil. That's a very good insight. I like that. I wanna go back to Deuteronomy 6, and let's look at the words. Okay? Now, I'm gonna take it a few words and really look at them. One of the phrases I want to look at is one that you typically don't hear people speak about. In verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Okay? I want to stop there. It literally A lot of translations, if they use the name of God in the passage, would render it, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our Elohim is one, Yahweh." Now that phrase, "our God," or "our Elohim," is in the Hebrew, Elohenu. Now let me explain that. It's the plural of Elohim. Now here's where the problem comes in. Elohim's a plural word
already.
Mm-hmm. Mm. In English, we don't have anything like that.
Mm-hmm.
So in English, it creates a lot of confusion on how to render it. It's a first personal possessive plural. Okay, it's a suffix that's appended to it, changing Elohim to Elohenu. Now, that literally in English, the closest we could approximate it would sound like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, okay, that's the way it's rendered. It would be rendered with this understanding this way. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, is one Yahweh, or one Lord.
Mm.
Now, think about that for a second. It's a first personal possessive plural, and it's appended to the plural. In every case that is used in Hebrew, it is always plural. It's never singular.
What, the Elohenu?
Our God. That Elohenu is always plural. It's possessive, hence our, and it's the first person. So it's linking you back to Yahweh. Yahweh is our God. He's one Yahweh. Now, it becomes really important to understand it that way. Because to understand it any other way is to read into it something that the original language does not have. It literally, the most literal rendering you can read would be our gods. And in fact, I looked it up in a number of different Hebrew lexicons in a Hebrew dictionary, and they all have literally gods, which is what the word means. Now, Elohim is a plural word, but in Hebrew they use plurality sometimes to show significance or importance. For instance, Moses is called Elohim.
An L or an L?
E-L-H-O-I-M. And it can be translated and is translated by the King James a number of times as judge. This again, sometimes a judge is an Elohim. It's a significant. It shows significance. That's why somebody who argues that the word Elohim is plural in Genesis 1 is on shaky ground, because all it's showing is the significance of the event that God is doing.
Okay, let's see if we can bring it to something we can understand. Take either the Supreme Court or, say, for example, the Senate.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody says the Senate's got together today unless, in a rare occasion, both the Canadian and United States Senate got together, and then that would truly be plural. And yet the the Senate is a collective noun because it's composed, a body composed of 100 different people.
Mm-hmm.
And yet when they come out with something, it's very rarely unanimous. When the Senate decrees something, it's by a vote, and you can say clearly it's a singular thing, but it's, well, they used to call it a uniplural, but it's a collective noun, a proper
right.
collective noun.
The problem is in English, we don't use plural to show significance. In Hebrew, they do.
Yeah.
This is why it's really important to understand that the word is Eloheinu. Because it's the plural of Elohim, and that's why there's a plural of Elohim. Because it's showing it's intended to be understood as a plural, not a singular. It's intended to be understood as a plural, not showing significance. The idea is the Lord or Yahweh, our Eloheinu, or our God, plural. Well, that's another way we could understand it. Did you say something, Redmond?
Well, I just had a question. I don't mean to get ahead of you because I'm sure you're going to address this, but so maybe I should wait and hold my question, but I'm curious as to how Israel and Moses would have understood plurality regarding God
mm-hmm.
at that time.
That's a good point. We'll look at it in the context of this passage. But let me continue here. The next word of significance in the passage is the word one. And that word one is the word in Hebrew, echad. Okay? E-C-H-A-D. It expresses the word one in the collective sense. So we would look at it as a collective singular.
Did you ever tell us how to spell Eloheinu?
It's E-L-O-H-E-N-U.
Oh. Okay.
But Echad is in the collective singular. For instance, we would say something like, there's one cluster of grapes. Right?
Yeah.
It's you have multiple grapes that form one. It's not the idea of an absolute, but a compound. When we talk about absolute unity and compound unity, there's a difference. Absolute unity would be, for instance, something being a singular, just one. There's only one Abraham, right? So it would be understood that way. A man has one wife. Okay, that would be the word yachid. Okay? But when we're talking in the collective sense, Echad, E-C-H-A-D, that expresses a collective constituting a unity into one entity. That's the way this word is always used in Scripture. Now, the other thing that's interesting about this word, it's the only word in the entire Old Testament that is used of God, is Echad. And in the New Testament, it would be the Greek equivalent of it. And the whole point is, if you were looking at it in that sense, the word always is used of God in the collective sense. God is one collectively.
Like in mind and purpose, not one.
That's correct.
Singularity.
Right.
What was that again? I missed that.
The Hebrew equivalent is always, or the Greek equivalent in the New Testament when it speaks of God, is always used.
Do we have a word for that?
Had would be the Hebrew equivalent. And that literally means collective singular. Multiple constituting one. A man and a wife form one entity, right? You have two people who collectively come together and they constitute one family unit. In fact, in Genesis, the word is used for the first time in Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 2, this word ikad is used here. Let me read it. Genesis 22:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be ikad flesh, one flesh. He's not saying, for the sake of argument in the room here, John and Brenda aren't literally one body where they're two people constituting a two-headed being. They're two separate people. Yet they're one flesh. They've been joined together through the act of marriage. So they're a collective singular. There's a collective unity between John and Brenda. Right? So every time God is ever referenced where the number one is written out and used in Scripture, in the Hebrew, it's always the word ikad. In the Greek, it's always the word hen. And hen would be the equivalent in the Greek. In fact, when Jesus quotes a couple of times in Scripture, Paul even quotes it once, Genesis 2, it's the word hen that's used there. So the whole idea that you have in this here is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one or unified Yahweh. Now, the other thing that's interesting in this passage, and I don't think it's accident, is the name Yahweh itself. Follow how he uses it, and count with me. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, there's first usage, our God is one Yahweh, second usage, and thou shalt love Yahweh, third usage, your Eloheinu, with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. So let me read that again. Thou shalt love Yahweh, your God, with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Now here's the point. How many times did he mention Yahweh there?
Three.
Isn't it interesting? Whenever the praise to God goes out in the Old Testament, it's holy, holy, holy. Why? That's right. Collectively, they constitute God. They are Yahweh. In Genesis 18, for instance, you have Yahweh in heaven as Yahweh is on earth talking and communicating to Abraham. And then you have Yahweh appearing in Sodom, taking Lot out of Sodom. It's kind of interesting when you start to look at it in context like that. Go with me to another interesting passage in Hebrews. I just want to look at this point just a little bit more. I won't belabor it. But in Hebrews 10, just a example I want to use, and there's literally dozens of passages like this. Hebrews 10, can somebody read verses 15 and 16?
Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, write them in their minds, and I will write them. Or in their minds I will write them.
Now follow what the writer of Hebrews is saying. The Holy Spirit, right? What does he do in verse 15?
Witness it.
Witnessing. But who's the witness here?
Holy Spirit.
What is it that he says?
The covenant.
After those days, keep reading.
Says,
the Lord. The Lord. That's the Holy Spirit speaking now. But the Lord there in the King James would be the equivalent of, let me read it here because it'll maintain the names. The Holy Spirit also assures us of this, for he said, this is the covenant which I will establish towards them after those days, says Yahweh. Giving my laws into their hearts, I will write them also in their understandings. So in Hebrews 10, the Holy Spirit is referred to as Yahweh. And what it's interesting, he's saying something that the Holy Spirit had said in the past, and that's a quotation of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33. There, it's attributed, again, to Yahweh. But who's Yahweh? The Spirit. It's a passage that tells us that we're to understand Yahweh is plural, not singular. Collectively, it constitutes one Yahweh, just like a husband and a wife constitute one flesh. There's one God, but it's in a collective sense. It's not in a supreme God and lesser God in energy. It's not in one being taking multiple modes. The language can't be clearer. And in fact, it's so clear that Jesus in Mark alludes to that. And how does he allude to that? Let's go back to Mark for a second. Mark 12. Okay. And let me read it here, coming up a little bit earlier. I want to start at verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them debating with one another, and perceiving that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered him, the most important of all the commandments, hear, O Israel, Yahweh our Elohim, but literally Eloheinu, is one Yahweh. And you shall be loving Yahweh Eloheinu out of your whole heart and out of your whole soul and out of your whole intellectual capacity and out of your whole strength. This is the most important commandment. And the second, which has an affinity to it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the idea he's getting at here is that God is he goes back to Deuteronomy, and he says, I want you to get this into your intellectual thinking, into your intellectual capacity, because you people are mistaken on how you're perceiving God. You're perceiving God as a singular person. I, myself, am God. And he claims throughout the Gospels to be Yahweh. That's why they want to stone him. He literally says, I am Yahweh. I mean, he can't say it any clearer. He says, I and my Father are one. But the word used there is ten. We're not one as in mode. We're one as in collective. And that's the understanding that Jesus is giving. John chapter 5 and 6, for instance, if you go there, I want chapter 5. Okay, look at verse 19. Amen, amen, I tell you, replied Jesus, that the Son can do nothing of himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, that the Son does in like manner. Because the Father is deeply loving the Son, and all things point out to him, all he is doing in greater works than these, will he point out to him so that all of you may marvel. For just as the Father awakens the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whom he is wishing. The Father indeed does not judge anyone, but he has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all men may reverence the Son as they reverence the Father. He who does not reverence the Son does not reverence the Father who sent him. What this whole passage is getting at is, you can't draw a distinction between the Father and the Son, because if you're honoring the one, you're honoring the other. If the Son has life, and he gives life to who he wishes, the Father awakens the dead, but later on in the passage we're going to read, the Son awakens the dead. The whole point he's getting at is that he and the Father are so in sync that what the one is thinking, the other is thinking. They're in that sync, hence they're one, collectively. This is what the great truth of Deuteronomy 6 is nailing at. Now, I've been struggling with this issue for a while because, to me, it was never really clear on how is it that we are really to understand all the aspects of the Godhead, and how does that all fit in? And I had always believed in the view I'm espousing, but I didn't really have a lot of ammunition to say, okay, I can definitively say beyond a shadow of a doubt, I see it this way. So that's where you begin to dig, right? And the answer is right there in Deuteronomy 6. The verse that people try to use to undermine the doctrine of the Godhead is the verse that actually supports the doctrine of the Godhead. And it's its greatest support verse. So to me, this is a absolute important thing to get down. As Jesus himself said, you know, let it fill your intellectual capacity. Let you understand when you worship the Son, you are worshiping the Father and the Spirit. When the Spirit is working, the Father and the Son are both working in conjunction with him. And that's why you oftentimes see them in conjunctions of three. It's an interesting aspect. Man was created in God's image. Now, what does that mean? Because man's a physical being and God's a spirit. Right? Mm-hmm. I think it gets to the fact that man is tripartite like God. Mm-hmm. Body, soul, spirit. One Father.
One of your footnotes in your Bible says,
God in the sense that he has a free will.
Right. It's the other sense. Right. And that's another way in how we're in the image of God, but I'm keeping it focused on the... But no, I think, man, that's another thing that this that places us into the realm of being like God. We have the ability to make decisions like God. The animal kingdom, for instance, doesn't really have that so much. I mean, occasionally they make very basic decisions, but not to the capacity that we can. So I think here in Deuteronomy 6, then, to understand it in context becomes revelatory for us. To understand in English, and I think this is where all the confusion comes in. In English, we don't have a word that's plural. We don't use plurals to show emphasis. In Hebrew, they do. We don't have a plural of a plural in English, but in Hebrew, they do. And the whole point is it begins to give us insight into how we're to understand God, how we're to look at him and understand him. And it's interesting. The Old Testament, in a number of passages, look at the coming Messiah as being God. So if you understand that they viewed in the Old Testament that the Messiah could be God, then by extension, what Jesus claims to be the Messiah, he is claiming deity. And it's interesting, when you begin to read all through the Gospels, where Jesus always gets in the trouble is when he begins to discuss his relationship with the Father. It always gets him in trouble with the Pharisees because they don't want to accept the fact that Jesus could be God, which is what Jesus' claim is. So that's the importance of Deuteronomy 6. And I mean, I could go to other verses and things like that to show that, but I think this is sufficient. I think the passage itself tells us the significance of who God is and how we are to understand him. It's interesting too. It says that no man has ever seen God, yet we're told that Abraham conversed with God and walked with God, as did Adam. Right? Didn't Adam walk in the cool of the garden with God and converse with him? As did Abraham. And Abraham talked with him a number of times, and so on. I think what we have to understand there is that's a reference to no man has seen the Father. But we have seen the Son. Well, Jesus says if we've seen him, we've seen the Father. So I think that's kind of interesting in that context. And the reason he can say that is because collectively they constitute God.
Okay, so hopefully you can draw an illustration then. And now you take a look quickly at Numbers 6, where it says... Aaron and his sons, saying, "On this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace."
Okay, what verse are you in?
24 and 25 and 26.
Okay.
Number 6.
The Lord spake unto Moses.
I just don't think it's Father, Son, and Spirit there. I think it's Spirit, Father, and Son. If that even makes sense at all.
Yeah, I think so.
Because who's the Holy Spirit protects the church. The Son paints the church. The Father designed the church.
Peace is the Holy Spirit. Yeah, peace is identified
with the Prince of Peace.
He was. And again, I think, again,
when it's interchangeable with a lot of
it is. The whole point, though, there is the three. Three uses of the word Yahweh. You know, you have Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. And then it says, and they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. The whole point is, he has to give the three references, because there's the three that collectively constitute Yahweh. And I think it is just consistent with all of Scripture to look at it in this context. I think to look at it in a different way, you create problems that aren't there. You know, and I think, you know, when you begin to see and understand the language, it becomes revelatory in that sense. Now, it's almost like looking at Pharaoh's heart being hardened, and you go to the way those words are used all through Scripture, and then you look at it and how it's used in a few chapters in Exodus, dealing with Pharaoh when he's contending with Moses, and it's like, why did they change how that word is translated? And the reason is, there's a theological bias. The overwhelming amount of time that word is used of Pharaoh, it just means to honor. The Lord honored Pharaoh's heart. And that's the way the word is typically rendered. You know, so I think when you begin to look at these things, a lot of problems that we create go away when we can understand in that context. Now,
you just take them for what they say.
Right.
The problems that you've created go away.
They do. Boy, I spent almost an hour talking about it. I will just briefly talk about the next verse, and we'll really elaborate on it next week.
This is the next.
This is the second pronouncement.
Okay.
It's also in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So if we could go back to Deuteronomy 6. And in Deuteronomy 6, I want to look at verse 23. If somebody could read that.
He brought us up from thence, that he might bring us, give us the land.
Okay. This verse is going to give us a threefold statement of truth. It's going to list a fact, a purpose, and a reason. So let me begin here with the fact.
Mm-hmm.
He brought us out.
From there.
Right. So where did he bring them out from?
Egypt.
Egypt. Here's the purpose. That he might bring us in. Where is he going to bring them in?
To the promised land.
To the promised land, which is?
Canaan.
Canaan. The land of Canaan. Here's the reason. Which he swore to give us the land which he swore unto our fathers. So you have the fact, he brought us out of Egypt, the purpose, so that he can bring us into Canaan, for the reason, he made a promise, he swore to the fathers that he would give them that land. Now this really becomes a critical verse to understanding the significance of the Exodus and the significance of the land. And then later on in the Old Testament, the significance when God removes them from the land. Everything, again, this is one of the linchpins of Deuteronomy, this expression. And they really have a deep significance to the nation of Israel. The idea is that God didn't forget his promises. God was true to his word. God loved the fathers, had promised them something. Because he had promised them something, he was going to keep that promise, even if it meant a generation he had to die off out there pasturing in the land so that he could bring in a nation that was ready to do what it was that he was going to command them to do. So this is significant. Now, Canaan, interestingly enough in Scripture, Canaan is oftentimes used to represent two things. Oftentimes it can represent the fulfillment of God's promise, right? God promised, so Canaan was where the promises were, so Canaan becomes symbolic of the promises. The other thing, though, that Canaan stands for is spiritual fullness in the present life. Israel would have their fullness in the land of Canaan. God intended to bless Israel in Canaan beyond measure. Their relationship with God was supposed to grow stronger and stronger in the land of Canaan. It was symbolic of all the promises God had given to Israel, and and Canaan then became the fulfillment or the fullness of all of those promises to her. Well, it embodies that idea. There's spiritual fullness, which embodies the idea of rest as well. Now, what I want to get into with this, I don't want to really begin to dig into a point and then have to stop. So I'm going to stop there, and that's a good introductory to it, where we can begin to look at Deuteronomy 6:23 during the week. But just understand that Canaan has a lot of significance. Canaan embodies the idea of promises, but it embodies the idea of spiritual fullness as well.
Wait a minute. You said spiritual fullness?
Well,
your statement said fullness in the present life.
Presentness,
spiritual fullness in the present life.
In the present life. Right.
Yeah. But with the physical.
With Israel, it's just the physical.
Right.
With Israel, it's the physical.
There's no reference to us regarding Canaan.
No, there's not.
Right?
There's not.
I was just about to draw a comparison from that in Ephesians 3.
And we're going to draw a comparison in Ephesians 3 next time we get into it. Because I think Canaan is a type of something that is applicable to us. Mm-hmm. Ephesians 3 is one of the passages, by the way, I'm looking at. So great minds think alike, right? but that's probably a good point to stop. Now, I know we covered actually quite a bit.
We're chilling deeply.
Right. Does anybody have any questions?
Yeah, Bill, I have a couple questions on the one Yahweh.
Okay.
And 1 Corinthians 8:4-6.
Okay.
Where Paul is saying in verse 4 that there is no other God except one.
Mm-hmm.
And then he mentions the many gods and the many lords. Nevertheless, for us there is one God, the
right.
Father, out of whom all is, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I'll tell you exactly. Here, let me read it. I'm going to use the Greek word here. Verse 4. It's concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but Him. It's a collective singular there. It constitutes more than one, and they're joined.
Okay.
For those,
Same thing in verse 6.
That's correct. That's the word hen. Whenever God is referenced with the word one in the New Testament, the word used is always the Greek word hen.
Okay. Last question. Ephesians chapter 4.
Okay.
where Paul is mentioning the sevenfold unity of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And he mentions one Lord and then one God and Father of all. Same thing?
Well, let's follow this. It, one Spirit in verse 4, the word used in verse 4 for one there is the word ice. It's singular. So there's one singular Spirit, even as you are called in one ice host of your calling. Ten Lord, which is interesting because that literally would be collective singular Yahweh, one faith that's ice, one baptism, that's the word ice, and then the word one for God is, again, the word hen. So
hen for Lord and God, but ice for all the rest.
That's correct.
Yeah, interesting.
Yeah, I think every time that God is referenced in the New Testament where the word one appears before God or immediately after God, like our God is one, or one God, that's always in the New Testament the word hen.
Not ice. Okay.
Not ice. Ice would be okay. The word. The word ice is used in Timothy, just so you can see how ice is used. In 1 Timothy chapter 3,
okay.
Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of
ice
wife.
Yeah.
Literally a singular wife. So the idea of polygamy and eldership within the ecclesia is foreign to the passage. It's very clear it's a singular wife. You know, it's not the first wife, although the word ice can be translated first, meaning the first one, singular. But some people try to get mean first. It literally means solitary. I hope that helps.
Yeah, no, that's good. Thanks.
Oh, you're welcome.
There's a corollary consideration and question. 1 Corinthians 15. Which I'm kind of anticipating maybe a similar explanation. In the concordant reads, thereafter the confirmation, whenever he may be giving up the kingdom to, concordant reads it, he is God. Is that word hen also?
I'm sorry, I didn't hear the last part of your statement.
Where in 1 Corinthians 15:24, the concordant reads, thereafter the consummation, whenever he may be giving up the kingdom to the concordant as his God and Father. I'm guessing out there is all.
Yeah, that's a terrible rendering there, by the way. Mm-hmm. I think that's a rendering that's motivated. I shouldn't say that. It's a rendering that came in because of a theological bias on understanding it. The word his isn't in the passage at all.
Right, and it's not bold there, so.
Right. It literally has the idea, let's see, we're reading verse 24.
Yeah.
Right. Then the end, when he shall have surrendered the sovereignty to El, the Father, when he shall have overthrown all other government and all authority and power. So the God there is in the singular. It's a reference to the Father, but it doesn't refer to the fact that the Son has the Father as his God. That idea is foreign to the passage.
What is the Greek word there? It's El?
Right, E-L. That's not the Greek word. That would literally be the Hebrew equivalent, and we maintain that through the translation. But the King James renders it really well, too. Let me read it in the King James. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Now, that's a good rendering. The idea is that the Son is delivering up the kingdom to God. Which part of the God is he giving it to? The Father.
So Lord Jesus come.
So I think the King James gets it right. Most translations will render it very similar to the King James.
I wonder if Mr. Knox wrote it that way because of Ephesians 1:3. I wonder why he put the word his in there. I wonder if it's if he felt it was okay because of what it says in Ephesians 1:3.
He might have. You know,
we don't know.
We don't know, and we would only be speculating. But there's a different way that passage can be rendered. Let me read it to you. Blessed is the Elohim and Father of our Adonai, Jesus Messiah, who having blessed us with all spiritual blessings among the Apollanios in Messiah. In other words, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Messiah. The idea there, I think, is it's showing more the relationship between the Father and the humanity of Jesus.
Right. Our Messiah, our Savior,
right.
Because he had
right.
to be flesh
and the key,
to be the Savior.
And that was the key I was going to get at, is the word Messiah there. The understanding that he's the Messiah, if he's the Messiah, it's referencing you back to him and his humanity. And there you have the Father and so on. But that idea is foreign in 1 Corinthians 15.
So is it with spiritual blessings in heavenly places or in heavenly ones?
Heavenly is not a real good rendering there. The Greek word is apollanios. It really, if you're going to use it, if you don't want to use the original Greek word, a better word would be celestial.
Okay, so if you say celestial,
spiritual
blessings, celestial.
Yeah, that's what it shows up in the court as.
Yeah.
Is
right.
it referring to the body of Christ or in
a Well, the idea of the apollanios is the idea of a realm. It's more the idea of a place. And that word blessed literally could read and would probably be better read, happy is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Messiah, who having made us happy with all spiritual happiness. That would probably be a much better rendering. Because the word blessing there is the word happy, and it's to be understood that way. If you look it up in a dictionary, look up the word bless or blessing, and its definition is happy, joyful, and so on. That's how that word should be understood. So, like, for instance, when you go through the Beatitudes in Matthew, happy is the man.
How about a benefit?
That has nothing to do with that word. It has nothing to do with that word either. It's happy.
Blessed us with all spiritual benefits.
No, he's blessed us with all spiritual happiness.
But that doesn't meet your paradigm. Yeah.
Right. But that's literally what that word means. It's the
understanding.
Yeah, it's the idea of happy and joyful. He's blessed us with all spiritual joyfulness.
Okay.
all spiritual happiness.
Not physical, because physical, we're miserable.
You know what translation renders that word really good all the time?
Yeah.
Yums.
Okay, what's he going to say?
Happy. Yeah, that's really the understanding of that word.
It's just so obscure, so nondescript to say with all spiritual happinesses. Because it isn't that. He gives us, as Redmond was saying a few weeks ago,
sure.
No, he's talking about weapons of our warfare. These are the benefits or the attributes, the features of our calling. We're given these things.
You know,
and yes, they can make us happy, but something like we're slugging it out with an enemy, unless you're extremely confident, then it gets back to the idea of pessimism versus optimism. It's not just being optimistic. It's the knowledge that you are given things that make you more than a conqueror. But you still have to do the miserable work, even going back to Israel, of slaughtering tens of thousands of people at great risk to yourself.
But we're talking two different things here.
Well, one illustrates the other.
Right here, we have right now all spiritual happiness. You can be joyful in whatever circumstance you're in.
Mm-hmm.
You can be. We have the fruit of the Spirit. What's one of the fruits of the Spirit?
Peace. Joy.
Joy. Joy.
Thessalonians, rejoice always.
Rejoice always.
Yeah.
That's the idea.
There's just so much redundancy if it's to be rendered simply happiness as throughout.
Well, it's redundant to render it blessed in each place, too.
Okay.
But that's what the word means.
Allah talks about forgetting not all his benefits.
Right.
Those who fear his name.
Now, it's interesting because when you asked about the word apolranios, that's translated heavenly places in the King James, another way you could understand that is among the celestials.
Mm-hmm.
Not necessarily a place per se, but you're placed among something in that realm.
It's the location,
mm-hmm.
or someone,
or someone. That's the other point I was going to get at. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Right, and I think that's a better way to understand that word.
Well, who would the ones be?
The angelic realm.
Celestial ones.
The celestial
ones.
Ones. Yeah.
And he said that
spiritual
that
ones.
Right.
Okay.
All right. Yeah, so, literally, though, happy the God and Father is really literally what it's saying. Happy the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made us happy with all spiritual joy. You could say it that way. Among the celestial ones in Christ.
To further confuse this, I think that, or I've been told that the word blessed in verse 3
mm-hmm.
in the concordant version is a verbal adjective, it could be blessable.
Right. To make one who can be made happy.
Yeah, the happy God of Timothy.
Right, right. It is. It's the blessable one, or the one who can be made happy. Is the idea.
Yeah. I know. The King James though version in chapter 6 of Ephesians switched from heavenly places to high places.
It does. But the word is still apolranios there in the Greek.
I know.
It should be, if you're going to translate the word, it should be rendered celestial. Or a derivative.
Four times in Ephesians, that phrase in the Greek, they have heavenly places, but when you get to Ephesians 6, they change it to high places.
They do. I don't know why they did that either.
I think it's because they couldn't think the spiritual force of wickedness would be in heavenly places.
Yeah, you know, that could definitely be the thought process there.
They made it fit their...
They made it fit their idea. Yeah.
Right.
But I guess that's a wrap unless there's more questions. I like questions.
I hope you'll forgive me for this, Carol, but I'm afraid that my editorial brain cells are thinking, perhaps this is one case where changing happy to glad might be all right.
Glad would be a word that would fit.
So I asked for that comment in advance, by the way.
Oh, that's fine. No, glad fits. It's the idea of, when you look it up, that word in the dictionary, it means happy, joyful, glad, gladness, rejoice. That's sort of an idea.
Why are you bringing in glad? That why? What significance does glad have compared with blessed or happy or?
I was just thinking of the phrase, you know, changing happy to glad. How that's
No, that fits though.
Remember when Ted gave the message on the happy God?
Yeah. Yeah, we're just talking about your message of the happy God here, Ted.
Yeah, that was a while back.
Yeah. And that word in the King James in Timothy is rendered blessed, but most translations render it correctly happy. The happy God. He's a happy God. I like that.
Tell Redmond, I think happy is a better happy. It's a higher level of joy being glad.
Okay. Cindy said that she thinks happy is a higher form of joy than being glad.
I can go with that.
Okay.
I'm really happy about that.
He said he's really happy about that, Cindy.
So what's one step below glad then?
No, you want to be happy.
You want to be happy.
Optimistic. You go from happy, glad, to optimistic, to...
Oh, boy.
Whatever.
I'm sure glad you guys got that settled.
Yeah.
On that note, did you want to close this, Ted?
Yeah. Dear God and Father, we thank you again for this opportunity we had to look into your word, and we thank you for the teaching and for the diligence and the endeavor on the people in the Buffalo to look into these things. We pray, Lord, that you will give us guidance, that we may intellectually and just have a mindset more and more of who you are, And again, help us as we meditate upon these things that you give us. Give us the guidance that we might be brought closer to you in understanding and in our relationship to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Next week, Wednesday, guys.
Okay.
Yep. And then I'll see you in person on Thursday.
Yeah, right.
It's Halloween.
Yeah, that'll be Halloween next week. Night, guys.
Good night.